Good, brother. Amen. Brother Knafziger and Sister Caldwell singing for us and playing the piano tonight. We're thankful for that. Amen. Good to be here, folks. Good to be here. Hallelujah. We're still here. We haven't heard a shout yet. And we're listening and looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. I want to take you back to the book of Job again tonight. We were there a couple of weeks ago. We're going to revisit Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19 and verse number 22. Here's what it says. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and let in the rock forever. Now look at verse 25, Job 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. That's pure confidence in the Lord God, even though he was going through enormous, enormous testing. James talked about his patience. He mentions Job. Ezekiel mentions Job, and he mentions Daniel, and he mentions Noah as three men out of the Old Testament that are known for their righteousness. It's amazing. He doesn't mention David. He doesn't mention Abraham. He doesn't mention Adam. But he mentions Job. Job, therefore, makes an impression upon people. 2,000 years ago, at the time of Christ, they had the book of Job. No question they had read it many, many times. Job chapter 19, verse 25 says, my Redeemer liveth. This is the Goel. This is what's called the kinsman redeemer as it relates to the culture and the history of the Jewish people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the avenger of us on our spiritual enemy. He took him on when he came here 2,000 years ago. And he said this, let him that condemneth me approach me. None could. Who find fault? None could. Who convinceth me of sin? None could. He lived a sinless, perfect life. Therefore, he was fully equipped to confront the enemy, our spiritual enemy, Satan, who tries to destroy us. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 11 says, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. 1 Peter 1:18 says, for as much then as you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Amen. Ephesians 1:14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Then Paul says, this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, and then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What poetic terms, what descriptive language. Death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The scripture declares. And it's gone, folks. As one preacher said, the Lord Jesus Christ pulled the stinger out of death when he arose from the dead. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. All through his life, according to the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament saint had a certain fear of death because it was the nether world. It was the dark world. It was Sheol. It was the unseen state of the dead. And Jacob cried about that and said, I will go down into the grave without comfort. But there are those who teach that the Old Testament saint did not believe in the resurrection or knew nothing of the resurrection. And the book of Job goes all the way back 4,000 years ago. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and I shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. That's a resurrection if I've ever heard of one. The Goel, the nearest kinsman redeemer, had to be a relative. He had to be of the same flesh. He had to be of the same blood in order to be that. You couldn't just appoint someone as the kinsman redeemer. So therefore, he had to be one of us in order to redeem us. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Watch this. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Amen. That's a wonderful thing. And there are many other scriptures that relate to that. But for the sake of time, we'll move on. He bought back the inheritance that was taken from us. And of course, Adam gave up that inheritance in the garden when he sinned. He had been given a dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. He was literally made king over the kingdom of heaven, this earth, given that dominion. Yet he lost it because of sin. So it had to be bought back. And we read in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." This inheritance is now ours again and can never be taken away. No wonder that Job exclaimed, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." One of the most important scriptures in all the book of Job is in chapter 9, verse number 33. And when Job cries out in chapter number 9 and verse number 33, he's crying out because of the condition that he finds himself in. His miserable comforters, who were supposed to be his friends, had accused him of hypocrisy. They had accused him of hiding some hidden sin. They told him that what man suffered if he didn't suffer because of his sin. And so as far as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were concerned, Job was receiving what he deserved. And my friend, they had already passed judgment on him. They tried him and convicted him in their own court. And in their eyes, Job was as guilty as Job could possibly be. But Job knew in his soul his walk with God. Job understood that there was something about his relationship with the Lord that just didn't fit all the circumstances. So he cries out in Job chapter 9, verse 33, "Neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Verse 34, "Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me." Verse 35, "Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." I want you to take you back now 4,000 years ago into the culture of the day, and I want you to notice what Job was saying in verse number 33, "that he might lay his hand upon us both." Did you see that? A dazed man. In other words, this is the day of the court. This is the day of the trial. The two litigants are coming face to face, and one must stand in the middle and lay his hand on one and lay his hand on the other. Now, if we have two human beings here, we have a man here and a man here, then a man is their equal. And a man can lay a hand here and a hand here, and he can become a dazed man. And he can arbitrate the two positions, this man against this man, this man against this man. But notice what Job said. "Neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Let him, notice reference, "let him take his rod away from me." Job is talking about the power of God Almighty. This is what this rod represents. And Job is pleading with the Lord. He said, "Lord, you've got to take your power." He said, "I can't stand before you in your power." He said, "Let not his fear terrify me." In plain words, a fear of God. Job said, "I fear you because of your enormous power. And what can I do?" Here's what one said about this, and it's a beautiful statement. "Neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. The umpire in the east lays his hand on both parties to mark his power, to adjudicate between them. An arbitrator could have been found on a level with Job, but none on the level with Jehovah. The other party with whom Job was at issue, we know a mediator on a level with God." In plain words, the person that only one that could lay a hand on the shoulder of a man and a hand on the shoulder of God, there's only one that can do that. Only one. And of course we know who that is, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's the day's man that Job was crying out for in chapter 9, verse 33. Chapter number 9, verse 34, he said, let him take his rod away from me. Let not his fear terrify me. He said, then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. And this rod represents the power of God. Job is complaining. He cannot meet God on fair terms, so long as God deals with him on the footing of his almighty power. Amen. We can't approach God by his power, by his righteousness, by his holiness, by his being, by his essence. He's unapproachable. You can't reach him. You can't find him. You dare not approach into his presence. There's only one that can take us to the Father. Just one. Irregardless of his power, the Lord Jesus Christ can ascend into the presence of Almighty God. This is who Job was crying out for. 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, Job seemed to have a good concept of what kind of an arbiter was needed. He had a good concept of the application of that before God. He knew that God and man must communicate. But how can we communicate? How can God communicate with a creature like me? How can we air our differences? If I have an issue with God, how can I air that? Job chapter number 16, verse 19, he declared, he says this, Job 16, verse 18, O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Now in verse number 21, Job chapter 16, verse number 21, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Listen to this. This is a quaint statement that helps explain what Job is saying. Carefully. God must support me against God, for he makes me to suffer, and he alone knows me to be innocent. Now think about that for a moment. Job knew his condition with the Lord. He knew that God was the only one that knew Job's condition. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar didn't have a clue. So Job pleads his case with God. But he says this, God must support me against God. And how can this be? How can God plead unto God? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here is God pleading with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is pleading with the Father on our behalf. There's no higher court. Court gets no higher than this. When God the Son pleads with God the Father over our condition. We have many Eliphazes and Bildad and Zophars. They're everywhere. They know it all. They have a direct answer. They've got a quick answer for all the problems of the world. They judge you in their court. They try you. They convict you because of their limited understanding of the relationship and the intricacies and complexities of life. Life is not a simple thing. And this is why the Bible warns us about judging according to the appearance. We have to be very careful as we relate to each other. So what do we do, preacher? What is my purpose in life? To condemn the brethren? No, it's to help them. We'll take care. We'll let God do the condemning if there's any condemning to be done. But he tells us in the book of Romans chapter number 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He condemned his Son. He made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Condemnation fell upon his head.
He was judged, adjudicated. He was judged guilty. And he paid the price of sin. And because of that, the sin debt was paid. It was satisfied. God extends an olive branch. And nobody can step in there and disannul. Nobody can annul it. They can't do that. They can't change that. Our relationship with the Lord now is built completely on the fact that God has brought man and God together through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7 and verse number 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So what does that mean? Look at Job chapter 17. Job chapter number 17, verse number 3. Lay down now. Put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? Job chapter 17. He's pleading. He's saying that if we're going to go into a court and we're going to approach each other, and there's going to be an argument, there's going to be something between the two of us, in order to be sure that you are legit, then you have to have something in it. So you have to put a surety down. And I'll put a surety down. In other words, we'd call it a bond today. Here's $1,000. Here's $1,000. When the litigants come together, they have to prove that they're able to even qualify to come to court to face each other. You can't bring a spurious charge against somebody. You've got to put your money down. And if you come into the court and been proved wrong, your money's gone. That's what the surety is about. It's about your accusations against someone. You're going to accuse them? All right. If you're going to accuse them, then you shouldn't have a problem with putting the money down. Put it on the table. Now, in our case, we have an accusation made against us that we are sinners. Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz had much to say about that. And Job is crying out to God and pleading with him on the grounds of justification. He's coming before the Lord and he's saying, all right, let's read it again. This is a powerful statement. Job chapter number 17, verse 3. Lay down now. Put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? Job says, all right, God, all right. If I come into this court and I face you and you face me, then put it down. What's it worth? What charges do you have against me? How much is it going to cost? And I'll put my part down. And when we come to the New Testament, we come to the spiritual application of all of this, here's what it says in Hebrews 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. That means that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, put him down as the down payment, as the security, as the proof positive, as God binding himself to the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been established as the security of a better testament. Well, where's the other side, preacher? There is no other side. There is nothing that can counter the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you offer? Here's the Son of God. What would you offer equal to him? This one puts 1,000. This one puts 1,000. The Lord puts the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can you offer up equal to him? You can't. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the arbiter of the New Testament. His blood is the blood of the New Testament. His death ratified the New Testament. It doesn't come into power and being without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's the surety of the New Testament. And nothing can cross that line. Thanks be unto God tonight for his unspeakable gift. He's given us two things, and I'll close with this tonight. He has given us the earnest of our inheritance. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the down payment before the redemption of the purchased possession. He's given us the Holy Spirit. That's the earnest. That's the down payment. That's letting us know, I'm going to move inside you and I'm going to live in you, and you're going to know that God is living in you, because there used to be a day when you were like that and now you've completely changed and you've got God living in you. That's the surety. That's our earnest down payment. Then we have a surety of the New Testament. the surety, which is a better testament. And that better testament is compared to the Old Testament, of course. And that surety is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the two of us come into the court of law. The Lord Jesus is laid down as the surety. The Son of God puts his hand on my shoulder, and he puts his hand on the shoulder of the Father. And we too can come together. And God pleads with God for my case. This is what Job was crying for 4,000 years ago. Before the Lord Jesus, 2,000 before he came into this world. That tells me that Job knew quite a bit about theology. That tells me that there was a that there was an ancient understanding of man's relationship with the Lord that was higher than a lot of people give them credit. That tells me that Job understood that his life was in the hands of God, and that God was a just God, and that he had to understand that, and he had to understand the workings of the mind of God. And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar didn't have a clue. Never did have a clue. They had a lot to say about sin. They had a lot to say about judgment. They had a lot to say about condemnation and death. But they didn't have one thing, not one ray of light in anything they said that really understood man's relationship with God. But Job did. And so after he preached all of that, and he preached the truth in saying that, he comes down to the last chapter of the book of Job. And he said, I've preached about you. He said, but mine eyes have seen you. And he said, woe is me. I have seen you now. And I understand something now that was way above my head. Folks, the most important thing for us, the most important thing for any man on this earth, the most important is your relationship with God. Your walk with God. Your walk with God. That's what he put us here for. That's why he made us in his image, to have fellowship with him. And you cannot have fellowship with God without the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't do it. You cannot walk with God without the surety of the New Testament, without the earnest of the inheritance. You must have the Son of God. Would you pray with me tonight? Father, in thy name I pray, Lord, your word has gone forth. I'm simply the messenger. Your word will not return unto you void, but will accomplish that which you please. It will prosper in the thing whereto you sent it. I bless you, I praise you, and I love you, and I glorify your holy name, and I thank you for reaching into the dunghill and pulling me out. Thank you for finding me in the afterbirth, lying in the wilderness and saying, live. Thank you for cutting me from that rock that begat me. Thank you for saving my soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.